And we're in the book of Acts, so why don't you turn there, Acts chapter 7, as we continue our study through the Bible. Acts chapter 7. Last week, we left in chapter 6, where that early church young Christian man, he was young not only probably chronologically, but also we know for sure he was a young Christian. Because the church was only a few, maybe even months old by this time. He hadn't spent his whole life being a Christian or studying the Word necessarily, but we're going to find this young deacon Stephen was full of the Word and was a man of great power and blessing. And what a cool thing. Now, the problem is we ended last week where he was falsely accused. You know, there's nothing worse than being falsely accused. But you know what's even, I guess, worse than maybe just general false accusation? But it's when you're accused of something when there's maybe a bit of truth mixed in and they use it just to tweak things out. You know what I'm talking about? Where there's like an accusation and they use just a tidbit of truth. Well, you see, for me, that's happened a few times. I've been accused of a lot of things. Some of them were absolutely true. But when you're falsely accused, man, that's a real bummer. You know, probably one that comes to mind. I've probably shared this with you before, but you know, weddings are always funny to me. I have all kinds of funny weddings. Even in the last 2 weeks, I've had some crazy, funny things in weddings. I mean, I did a wedding with a flower dog, recently. And the wedding party, after I pronounced the man and wife, they did this dance. They bust a move, you know, right down the aisle. And I said, hey man, I have no part of that, right? So I don't dance. And so, I quickly move off the stage. Well, they didn't know what to do with the flower dog, while they were doing their dance. So somebody just handed the dog to me. So I'm standing there on the stage with a flower dog. Now you gotta understand, this is a little dog with a wedding dress on. So if you could picture me with a flower dog with a wedding dress. Now, I just don't hold wedding dogs. You know what I'm saying? It's not in my general makeup. And so I thought, I'm getting out of here. So I start walking off the stage with the leash and everything. And then I hear the crowd sort of gasping. And I don't know why, but I realized later as I was walking off, the dog didn't want to go with me. And see, I didn't realize, but this dog was digging in the heels and I was dragging it across our stage. And everybody's like, oh, that pastor's choking that poor dog. So, that's just what, but you know, I've had a lot of things. I've had veils catch on fire and, I've vomit and passing out and all kinds of crazy stuff. But probably the worst one was when I was falsely accused. See, I've done a lot of weddings. And I love doing weddings. I love it. You know, there's always an entertaining thing about weddings. But this one particular wedding, I went to this one facility where there was probably 20 wedding coordinators. Man, these are total James Bond. They got their little communicators. You know, they're like, okay, we have a 12-9er over on exit number 20 point B. And they're like over here. And they're like, da-da-da. And they're just kind of crazy, you know. And they came up to me and they handed me my mic pack. Now I use a mic pack all the time. I use this little transmitter and I'm used to using mics. I turn them on and off all the time. But this wedding coordinator came up and says, she looked at me, she says, boy, I don't know. I said, what do you mean? Oh, you're going to forget to turn on your mic, aren't you? I said, no, I use these mics all the time. I said, no problem. I'll remember to turn it on. She said, okay. She hooked me all up and she, you know, this is the on button. And I'm like, okay, we're good. And so we go out in this beautiful setting, probably 500 people, very nice wedding. And I get up on the stage and we start the wedding. And you know, my first thing is, you know, usually a prayer. So I say a prayer and I realize, man, the mic, the PA is not working. And while I'm praying, I'm multitasking, man. I'm praying and I'm checking my mic pack saying, man, what's going on here? And green light. No, there's no green light. And I'm praying. And I'm thinking, oh man, you know, and I turned it on and off a few times. I thought, well, there's something wrong, but I've turned everything on. Well, anyway, I just start talking. Now I got a loud voice. So I just did a loud, I was just talking loud, you know, pulled out the old youth pastor voice and, it was just continued in the wedding. Well, by this time, the wedding people there are going nuts, just going nuts. And especially the lady that told me she didn't think I was going to remember to turn my mic on. She's in the back going. I'm like, I just kind of nodded to her but I don't know if she saw me, but I by this time, you know, I'm into the wedding ceremony. Oh, marriage brings us together today. Love, true love will follow you forever. You know, all this stuff. I'm doing the wrap, my wedding wrap. Now, while this lady, she's just getting more and more mad. She sends some of her covert ops. They come in, not kidding, like crawling in down the aisle here. And they bring this cardboard sign that says, turn on your mic. And I kind of look down, I'm like, you know, just kind of trying to do that. I'm still, you know, so twisted, you know, all this stuff. Now, so they're... Now, by this time, this lady in the back, she's just bright purple, man. She's angry. And finally, she steps up and she actually vocally says, you know, you need to turn on your mic. And you know, everybody's kind of looking at her. And I just looked at her. And I said, my mic is on. And I was not happy, but I think I looked happy. So I thought, okay, good. It's over. Finally. And I'm just going to finish this wedding and make it. It was all good, you know. But we have to understand, we're in this stage area where there's it's kind of this outdoor facility, but this little area looks like kind of a Greek palace behind us. It's just kind of a sort of a facade, but it's got these big white pillars and a roof kind of overhead, but there's not much really to it. It's just like a little building that's for the wedding staging area. And so I'm doing the wedding. All of a sudden, I hear this noise. I'm thinking, oh, no, what's going on? And I just keep going, you know. With my wedding ceremony, and before long I see on the bride and the groom and myself, we're all standing there, and I see sawdust coming down from the middle of the ceiling, falling like snow on her dress and on me, and this dust. And what they're doing is they're drilling a hole in the ceiling over this little, there's somebody had crawled up in there, and they're in there drilling with a little drill bit, and then pretty soon the middle part drops out, and then they lower this microphone. So there's this microphone hanging right about here, and so I was so tempted. I just wanted to grab the mic and say, "Are you ready to rumble?" I didn't do it. I didn't do it, but all that said, finished up the wedding and walked up to the lady and then I, as I looked down at the pack, I realized what was going on. She had forgot to put batteries in the pack. She forgot to put batteries in the pack. Now, here's the problem. Everybody at the wedding thinks, oh, that's stupid Pastor Brett. You know, he didn't know how to turn on his mic. And she said, oh, yeah. And it was a big deal. But it was really her fault. I wanted to say, okay, everybody come back in, sit down. It was her fault. She did it. But that would make me look even more stupid. But not a hard thing. But anyway, all that said, I guess the reason I said that is because, you know, when you say stuff and you're doing stuff and you're supposed to kind of be in charge and, you know, you're the official, you know, of the service and all that, and things don't really go. And then to be kind of accused of not knowing what you're doing, when really the whole time I was on top of it, I just, you know, I told her, boy, next time I'm not going to trust you guys. I'm going to bring my own batteries. That's what I told her, and probably should have said that, but I did. She should have been glad I didn't say, are you ready to rumble? That's the only thing. Now, Stephen, back to earth here. Stephen was the guy who had been preaching the gospel, and they took the words that he said, and they twisted him, and they falsely accused him. And now, he's standing before the audience. Everybody thinks he's this, but he really is not. He's that. They think that he was speaking against Moses, but in truth, we'll find out tonight he was actually speaking for Moses, and in congruency with Moses. And we're also going to see that even though he's being falsely accused of speaking words of what Jesus said about destroying the temple, it was all just one little twist of truth. In fact, check out chapter 6. Let's just back up for a second. In chapter 6, we saw that they got certain men, verse 11, Acts chapter 6, verse 11, it says, so that when they suborned men, what's that word suborned in the King James or whatever? Even your newer translations don't get the real meaning of the original Greek word that's there. The word means to hire for the purpose of perjury. They're paid liars. That's really what that word is. So they got people to the professionals that were brought in to lie against what Stephen had said. And let's review. What did they accuse him? Verse 11, they said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs, or the ideas, the laws, the traditions of Moses, that he had delivered to us, Moses, verse 15, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So here's Stephen, man, he's just sitting there glowing. But they're accusing. Boy, you know, that there's a lesson in that. When we're falsely accused and people, you know, are saying things about you that aren't true, do you retaliate? Do you defend yourself? I've found that generally that doesn't work so well. If you try to defend yourself, especially when they're taking things that are partially true in your life, and you're saying, well, yeah, that's kind of true, but not fully true, then they're like, yeah, whatever. Sometimes I think the best thing is just to be silent and let your face shine. Just the love of Christ. I think somehow that just all will come out in the wash. In fact, I found defending myself doesn't really work out so good. It's an interesting dynamic. Have you ever defended yourself and then you decide, man, I'm such a stupid person? You feel really dumb after defending yourself sometimes. That's just dumb. And so Stephen, all he's doing is sitting there looking like an angel. Well, verse 1 of chapter 7, then said the high priest, are these things so? Are these things so? Stephen, what they're accusing you of, did you really do these things? Now Stephen's going to open his mouth and you're going to hear perhaps one of the greatest sermons ever preached by a human. Is in Acts chapter 7. He begins in verse 2 and he says, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now, before we get too far into this, Stephen starts out with the God of glory and he's going to end his sermon with the God of glory. Now, this is a key issue. It's a word that we don't really use as much anymore, and it's a word that we've kind of maybe even lost a little bit of the nuance. The word glory, especially in the Old Testament Hebrew, the word was the kabod, or this weightiness. There's even a type of kabod that is a Shekinah glory. Have you ever heard of that term, Shekinah glory? It was actually in the Holy of Holies where the glory of God dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. You know, between the angel, the cherubim on the ends. There was some presence, some tangible, touchable presence of the Lord. Don't know what it looked like. Wasn't there. But I have a hunch. I know how it feels. It's like when we gather in church and there's times where we just sense, man, just the Lord is in this place. And God's moving and we sense his presence. And you know, sometimes especially in those times of worship, you know, where we're just giving glory to the Lord in prayer and honoring his name. And sometimes you can kind of feel just a weightiness of the moment and the Lord's presence there. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Man, I love those times. I want to just live in those times. And I ask the Lord for those times daily. But the glory of the Lord, that was a big deal to the children of Israel. Now, when they lost the Ark of the Covenant, that was there in the Holy of Holies. They lost it because they brought it out into battle and said, it will save us. It will deliver us from the Philistines. Remember that story? They took the Ark of the Covenant out there and the Philistines were freaking out. Oh no, they brought God into their camp. And the children of Israel were yelling, yeah, we got the Ark of the Covenant. It'll save us. And the Philistines said, okay, just act like men, guys. We'll go out and fight those guys, even though they have God in their camp. So the Philistines went down afraid. Whooped the children of Israel, stole the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines were like, it didn't work. And they're carrying this Ark of the Covenant off from battle. Meanwhile, back at the ranch in the city of David in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant's not there. And so Israel was, in a sense, without the glory of God. In fact, so much was that known by the people. There was a woman who was giving birth to a child at that time. And she named her child Ichabod. Later, there was a movie about him and riding through a forest. Anyway, that's another deal. But no, Ichabod, what is it? Kabod means the glory, the presence, the tangible, touchable presence of God. But Ich means not or no. So no glory. She named her child, meaning that the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. Now that's an interesting point because really that's what Stephen's going to talk about. That whenever God would try to insert his glory into the people in the nation of the Jews, that they would, in a sense, behave so badly that the glory would depart. They would reject the glory of God. That's going to be part of his argument in the sermon. The argument against the accusations of what he said. Now remember, they were saying he's undoing the law that Moses gave us. He's talking about this Jesus of Nazareth and how he's going to destroy the temple. These guys took and they twisted his words. But now he's going to say, we're going to begin with the glory of God. That's where he starts. And you'll see that kind of embedded through this whole sermon. He said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, which is basically Iraq today, and in fact Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was from, was fairly close to Babylon, ancient Babylon, where some of our soldiers are even to this day. That's where Abraham was from. And it says in verse 4, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land, this land, wherein now you dwell, Israel. Now there's a little truth, a tidbit of truth, by the way, here that Stephen gives us. And by the way, one of the things I love about Stephen's rap here, his message, this is one of the greatest commentaries on the Old Testament you'll ever see. What do you mean, Brett? Commentary? Well, really, that's exactly what Stephen is giving us. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing the story that you read about in the Old Testament. And he's going to kind of give us the Reader's Digest version, where he shortens it all down into one chapter of 70-some verses. But at the same time, he's going to nail down a bunch of information, and he's even going to give us some information we didn't even know before we even read his sermon, which is kind of cool. I always love reading those things. There's other places in the Bible where we see that. For example, Hebrews chapter 11. Are you familiar with that chapter? It's the heroes of faith, the hall of faith, if you would. There in Hebrews chapter 11. And there's information in there about some of those Bible characters that you don't learn about in the Old Testament part of the story. Stephen just gave us one of those tidbits of truth. You see, we know from Genesis chapter 12 that God called Abraham to leave Ur and go to the land of Canaan. And you should read that if you want and kind of be brushed up on that. But one of the things we aren't real clear about is what happened when God first called him to go and then when he finally ends up in the land of Canaan. What happened? Well, it says that he brought with him two individuals that he probably should have left behind. One was a guy named Lot. Remember Lot, the nephew of Abraham? You say, Brett, why should he have left Lot behind? Well, because if you read Genesis chapter 12, it says that he was to leave his family, and including not only Lot, but it says you are to leave your father's house. Now, we're not talking about his physical house as much as in Genesis 12. It's actually the family. Leave your family. Let me read it to you. Genesis 12:1. You can jot it down if you want to. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto the land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, and as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. But the Bible skipped something in the Old Testament there. You see, he lived in Ur, but then somewhere in Genesis 12, he moved from Ur to Haran. Now Haran, you say, where in the world is Haran? Many of your New Testament Bibles, by the way, instead of H-A-R-A-N, you'll see the C-H at the beginning. It's the same place. It has to do with the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek. That's why some of your place names and personal names are changed from the Old Testament to the New. But interestingly, Abram, he was called in Ur, and then he went 50 miles upriver, to Haran. He was not called to go to Haran. Stephen tells us why. He fills in the blank, and that is that Abram brought his father with him, which I believe Abram was out of God's will in that. Because God made it clear in Genesis 12, leave your kindred and your father's house and come to that plan that I've promised you. But Abram didn't do that. So what did he do? He made it all the way 50 miles north up the river, and he lived there for 25 more years. 25 more years. Now you say, Brett, big deal. What's the deal? Just simply this. What is the Lord calling you to do? What has God done in your life? Where has he directed you? And what has he told you to be and do? And one of the things I love about the Lord is he's so patient with us. He didn't brutalize Abram. He didn't come down on Abram. He just patiently waited for Abram to finally do what he asked him to do. He said, I don't want to leave my dad. So he stuck with his dad in Haran for 25 years. Then when his dad died, then he went to the promised land that God told him to go to. That's one thing I love about the Lord. He's so patient. But I really wonder, could Abraham have just been obedient right out of the gate and said, man, I'm going to leave my family like God said, and I'm going to go. Really, his family that went with him caused nothing but trouble for him. And you know that to be true, you Old Testament readers, knowing that Lot never really was a good thing for Abram. In fact, he was nothing but a headache and trouble for Abram. But if Abram would have just obeyed God. So my word is simply this, just man, do what God tells you to do. Go with it. Run with it. Don't wait. Don't delay, but keep plugging away at what God's asked you to do. Go where he wants you to go. Do what he wants you to do and don't wait. You're only putting off the inevitable. And in the middle time, if you're not obedient, you'll just have kind of pain and suffering and headaches like Abraham had. So just a lesson to learn there. But that's a little tidbit we get right from this little rap that Stephen's given to us here in Acts 7. So the story goes on. He says, okay, I'm talking about Abraham now. Now keep in mind, Abraham was, to the Jews, the whole enchilada. He was the father of their nation. By this time, the Jews believed, because they were related to Abraham, they were, and I'm going to use a clumsy word here, but they were technically saved. They were saved because they were related to Abraham. But Jesus, along with Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, here in the book of Acts, we're going to read that the Jews, thinking that they were saved just because they were simply Jews, and Gentiles were doomed because they were Gentiles, that's not the Lord at all. That was just the Jews and a misnomer that they taught to their people. We be the seed of Abraham, they said to Jesus. In other words, we got it made. But then Jesus would argue, just because you're a Jew or a descendant of Abraham does not mean you're saved. And then the Bible would teach that those that are on the outside, the non-Jews, would actually end up being able to be saved as well. So this little story is going to show us how that all works out. So it says in verse 5, and so it says, he gave him none inheritance in it, the new land, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Pause there for a moment. Again, we looked at some of this on Sunday, but just for you Wednesday nighters and going just a little deeper, some people say, wait a minute, 400 years? Inaccuracy? What do you mean, inaccuracy? Well, how long were the children of Israel in Egypt? We know the answer to that story, and that's you can just look it up in your Bible. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 and 41 says they were there for 400 and, who knows, 30 years. That's right, 430 years. So is Stephen wrong in saying this, that they were there for 400 years? Well, there's two possibilities that I would encourage you to think through. You say, bro, what's the difference? I don't care. Well, these are the kind of discrepancies, so-called, that your secular college professors will try to knock you down with. So he says, Stephen said 400 years, and Exodus says 430 years. Which one is it? And they'll create this big false dilemma. And I just like to cover these for that reason. So one very simple answer, and I'm perfectly happy with this answer, is so Stephen rounded the number off just a bit. big deal. You know, we talk about how old our nation is. Well, our nation is 200 years old. I've actually heard that recently. Somebody said our nation is 200 years old. Well, you could have said that in 1976. But now, you know, that was a few years back. But the same thing is true. Stephen could have just been rounding his numbers. But I don't actually believe that's the real answer. That just could be an answer. My personal persuasion is the language that Stephen uses here is really important. He says here in our text in verse 6, he says that they would, his seed, the sons of Abraham, would sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. You see, Joseph went to Egypt, you know the story, and he was eventually promoted to being the second most powerful man on the earth at that time. Joseph was kind of a big head honcho, and so when he brought Jacob and his 12 sons and all that, and they all moved into Egypt there, they were treated well for a season. How long were they treated well? I would suggest maybe 30 years. Because Stephen didn't say they were in Egypt for 430 years. He said they were treated evil for 400 years. Does that make sense? So just a simple little thing like that can explain it quite simply and quite easily. Don't be tripped up by these things. In fact, just about every little thing that a critic of the Bible brings up, they can kind of create this question of doubt. But every question I've ever seen raised about the Bible and its authenticity or its accuracy or its historicity or archaeological, you know, digs that have been found, they'll try to say this or that. Every single time I've seen a very solid, very reasonable answer given to those things. I love that. Well, anyway, so Stephen says they were treated evil for 400 years. Verse 7, and it says, the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge. Did God judge the Egyptians? Absolutely. It says, and after that, verse 7, middle part, they shall come forth and serve me in this place. What place is that? Israel, right? And verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Okay, so Stephen kind of starts off right out of the gate with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, getting to the patriarchs, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, and they were circumcised. Circumcision was a mark upon the Jew. The male Jew, at the age of 8 days old, they would cut away the flesh of the foreskin, and it was a mark upon God's people that would set them apart. By the way, not to get too graphic about this, there were times in the world's history when the enemies of the Jews would invade Jerusalem and they would prohibit this circumcision because even the world acknowledged that it was something that set them apart from the rest of the world. And they would actually, there were actually times in history where if they found a circumcised male, they would kill him on the spot. Now, in the New Testament, circumcision clearly became not just a physical mark as it was on the Jew, but it became a type and a picture of several things, even as baptism is a type, believe it or not, of circumcision. Well, what does baptism have to do with circumcision? The same thing that happened in the Old Testament where they cut away the flesh. The flesh represents that part that is fleshly, godless, makes you want to do things that you shouldn't do. And so that was circumcision. But in the same way, when you get baptized, you're saying, I'm going to recognize that my old flesh, my old sin nature is going to be buried. And then when I come up out of the water, I'm leaving that behind. I'm going to acknowledge that that's, you know, I'm crucified with Christ. That flesh is going to be buried. So circumcision is kind of a picture of what baptism would actually be. But it has much to do with carnality and flesh. So here Stephen says, you guys know, as sons of Abraham, circumcision was the mark that set us apart from the rest of the world. And then verse 9. And the patriarchs moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So now we move from Abraham. That was kind of our key topic. Now it's Stephen shifting gears to our next character, and that's Joseph. And this is a major character. He's going to talk about this. And this is all part of Stephen and his defense. Now I got to say this. as you go through this, notice Stephen is making a statement technically of his own defense against the false accusations that's been leveled at him. But do you get the sense that Stephen's going in a direction that's not a defense of himself, but actually he's indicting his accusers? Who's really on trial here? I think what we're going to find is actually Stephen is preparing this argument saying, you guys are the guilty ones, and I'm going to indict you with this sermon. This sermon's going to convict you, and you're going to see it as we go. And now he's going to turn up the heat with Joseph. How so? Well, it says the patriarchs moved with envy, verse 9, and sold Joseph into Egypt. Now, while we read this, I want you to remember, Joseph in the Old Testament is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. Brett, come on. How can you say that, you guys that believe in these Old Testament types? Well, the Bible says that. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how these Old Testament stories are examples, and the word even type is used there, an illustration of New Testament truths. And in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, for example, it says the rock. You know, the rock that was smitten by the stick, water came out and saved the people from their thirst in the desert. 1 Corinthians 10, the first part of that chapter says that rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. And then he says these things were written as examples or types. See, that's something that makes the Old Testament come alive. When people ask me, Brett, how did you guys go through the whole Old Testament as a church? Did attendance drop when you did that? No, actually, that was at the main part of our biggest growth during that time. When we started going through Leviticus, we had some massive growth in the church. And it was really kind of cool. The reason? Because the Old Testament is an amazing compilation of stories and writings that point to Jesus Christ typologically. And it makes the Old Testament come alive. Man, I love being in the New Testament because it's just right here, right direct. And we're talking about the early church in Christ. But I can't wait to get back in the Old Testament. Because, man, it just perfectly illustrates the New Testament truths that we're going through right now. Joseph is an amazing type of Jesus Christ. How so? He was favored by his father. Do you remember that? In fact, he was favored among all his brothers, above all his brothers. And there, Joseph was loved by his dad, and then his dad sent him to seek out and save his brothers from certain trouble. Joseph went out and sought his brothers. But when he found his brothers, what did his brothers do? It's interesting that here in our text, in verse 9, it says that the patriarchs were moved with envy against Joseph. Because that's exactly the same kind of language that we read about Jesus Christ. In fact, do you remember when Pontius Pilate was trying Jesus Christ? There in Matthew 27:18, it says that he knew that for envy, the Jews delivered Jesus to be crucified. Just like Joseph, his brothers hated him, just like the Jews hated Jesus. And man, the correlations are just continued. You know, Joseph, he was betrayed and sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was punished for sins he didn't commit. Remember Potiphar and that whole situation? Falsely accused. Jesus was also falsely accused. Joseph was cast into prison. Jesus descended into the prison, if you would, of the earth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9 tells us that. Joseph became the ruler of the prison. Jesus preached in hell and led captivity captive. Ephesians 4, 8. Joseph married a Gentile bride. And Jesus also married a Gentile church. Remember, we're called the bride of Christ, the church. And the stories just go on and on. Joseph being rejected by his brothers, but at the same time, the very brothers that rejected him, by them rejecting him, it actually was saving them. They thought that they had killed him or left him for dead, but all the while, Joseph was in Egypt, and when they were dying of starvation, they came into Egypt, and Joseph saved their lives. In the same way, when Jesus was betrayed by his brothers and was rejected and crucified, little did they know that they were contributing to the very act that would lead to their salvation when Jesus would die on the cross. The same thing. Man, I'm just scratching the surface. By the way, for you that are interested in this, one of the great books on this topic, and if you're a book reader, Check out Arthur W. Pink. He wrote a book called Gleanings in Genesis. And he lists in that book 101 ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. And man, when you read it, it'll bring tears to your eyes. It's a powerful list of just the way Joseph so perfectly pictures Jesus Christ. It is interesting, by the way, Joseph's a major Bible character, but there's not one record of sin in Joseph's life. Oh, I'm sure he sinned. But as a type or a picture of Christ, it's perfectly maintained in that story. There's only a few guys in the Bible that kind of made it through without any major record of sin, especially of your major Bible characters. Joseph is one, and Daniel, I would argue, is another. Daniel's a guy who got a whole book written about him, yet he made it unscathed. Kind of interesting. But, you know, think about all of God's men. David, was there a record of sin in his life? Abraham? Moses? Man, all the big guns, man, huge, huge sins recorded there about them, but not so with Joseph. I believe it helps complete that type of Jesus Christ. So, we read there that they envied Joseph just like they envied Christ. And I think this is the argument that Stephen is starting to set up. This relationship between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph to Jesus Christ. And the way that they treated the patriarchs and the way that they're treating Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 10. So it says, and delivered them out all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. That's that famine that I was talking about. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. By the way, on this, the types of Christ that Arthur Pink talks about, that's one of them. How many times did his brothers actually go and stand before Joseph? It was two times. On which visit did Joseph reveal his true identity as their brother that they had rejected and despised and hated? It was on the second visit that they actually saw. Remember when Joseph set up the stage and he says, I am Joseph, your brother, and they all freaked out. That's going to happen in the same way. The first time Jesus came, they rejected him and they despised him and they didn't know who he was. But it will be on his second coming of Christ when the Jews, their eyes will be opened. Romans 9, 10, and 11 teach us that. We looked at that on Sunday. And by the way, this whole thing about the land being for Israel and for Abraham's seed. If you missed Sunday, I'd highly recommend that you take some time and maybe download the teaching there, because there's so much misunderstanding and ignorance about Israel and about who really has right to the land in Israel and what's God's plan and purpose for the people of Israel and all the news that we're seeing. And maybe you saw the day after I talked about what Helen Thomas said about the Jews, they need to get the blank out of Palestine. She resigned that next day and had to step down. And I heard she might even move out of the country. And I'd say, don't let the door hit you. But no, I would say it, but I'm not going to. but anyway, highly recommend that you kind of catch up on that, because we looked at this passage a little bit here in the first part of this chapter about how God said, I'm going to promise to you that you will have this as an inheritance, this land, the very land the world is telling the Jews today it's not theirs. So, verse 13, so it was at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. And then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over to Shechem, or Shechem is the idea there, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, of the fathers of Shechem. You're saying, Brett, didn't Abraham buy his tomb in a whole different place? And the answer is yes. But we also believe that Abraham bought land when he was down earlier, before he bought Machpelah, for you Bible students, for where many of those guys were actually buried, Abraham, Sarah, and others. But he also went, and there's evidence that he bought land in Shechem earlier than that. So it's interesting. And I believe it's perhaps the 12 patriarchs were buried there in Shechem, where Abraham actually did purchase the land. Does that make sense? That's just in case you Bible students are, wait a minute, what about Machpelah, where Abraham bought the tomb? I think there's actually two places that are being talked about, really. So we've got this story of Joseph. And what does that just remind the Jews? Oh yeah, we were the brothers who betrayed Joseph, who actually ended up saving us. That's how he leaves that part. So now they've rejected Joseph, and that's a downer, but we even have another one. Moses is the next one, verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till verse 18, another judge arose which knew not Joseph. Do you guys remember who that other king was? Some of you are saying, yeah, it was Yul Brynner. Right? Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille's. Now, by the way, I love that whole story and the way that Cecil B. DeMille's did it. And by the way, this is something that you might be interested in. If you've never seen that movie, you probably should. But there's a lot of information in there that's not just biblical. And you say, oh, that's not in the Bible, and that's not in the Bible. And there's a lot of things like that are truly not in the Bible. But one thing that I will tell you, that almost everything that Cecil B. DeMille's put in that movie was either biblical or extra-biblical or written by ancient historians about that story. Remember when Charlton Heston comes walking in with all the Ethiopians that he'd conquered, and they did the Ethiopian dance in front of Pharaoh? Does anybody remember that? Maybe I'm way too old, and you guys are just like, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, that actually happened, according to Josephus, that Moses conquered Ethiopia at the age of 20. He was 20 years old. There's others that tell us, Philo points out that Moses was tutored by the most celebrated foreign schools in arithmetic, geometry, music, philosophy, hieroglyphics, arts and sciences. Plato even talks about how Moses was a martial arts expert. Interesting. Would I die on that battlefield and say that's who Moses was? No. But it is interesting that Philo wrote of Moses historically that way. Be that as it may, there's something tucked into Stephen's little message here, where he says in verse 18, another who knew not Joseph. And you're picturing Yul Brynner, an Egyptian guy. But there's a word here that Stephen gives us that I think is important. The word that he uses there is heteros. We use the word another, and it's a little bit, in the English language, a little bit clumsy. Like, you know, if you have a sandwich for lunch, you know, and somebody says, would you, you know, and you say, hey, can I have another? Now, that could mean any number of things. It could mean, can I have another sandwich that's exactly the same as the last one? But it could mean, can I just have another sandwich? First one was a tuna sandwich, the next one's going to be a peanut butter jelly sandwich. You know, which one is it? And it could, the word another could mean either one, just another sandwich in general, or do you want another one exactly like that? In the original language here, there's a big difference between the words. The word heteros means a very different one. I'd like another one, but a different one, of a different source, kind of the idea. Or the word alos means the same kind. So if I'd like another, I'd say I'd want the alos sandwich, another peanut butter jelly or whatever. Does that make sense? So the point that I'm making here is that this king that did not know Joseph was from another type of person or people than the other pharaohs. And you say, Brad, I don't understand what the big deal is. Jot this down in your notes, maybe next to that scripture, because this is interesting. People don't know this, but I believe that the Pharaoh that rejected the Jews and that did not know Joseph and started to, cause great trouble for them, that Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, he was perhaps an Assyrian and not an Egyptian at all. What do you mean, Brett? Well, Isaiah 52:4 says this, for thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. When did the Assyrian oppress them down in Egypt? I believe it's very possible that Pharaoh, the one that was leading in Egypt at the time, that did not know Joseph, that Stephen's talking about, was an Assyrian Pharaoh. Now, this is interesting, especially for you Bible prophecy buffs. One of the names that is given to this coming world leader that the Bible prophesies about, some people call him the Antichrist, but this coming world leader, one of his nicknames is the Assyrian, And there's some interesting ties to that in the pictures of the Old Testament. Just a freebie, throwing some of you prophecy buffs a bone, something to think about. But all that said, it's very likely that other king, verse 18, which knew not Joseph, was an Assyrian pharaoh. But how could the Egyptians have an Assyrian king? Well, they were about to have a Hebrew king with Moses, because Moses was raised as in the courts of Pharaoh, but he was a Hebrew guy. So there's any number of ways an Assyrian could actually become king of Egypt. Verse 19, the same dwelt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Of course, they threw the baby male children in the river of the Nile and drowned them. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all wisdom of Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Again, that would support some of the stuff that Philo talked about. Verse 23, and when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was the oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how God, by his hand, would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brothers. Why do this wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Will thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses fled at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, and he begat two sons. Interesting. Moses thought he was ready to lead. He sees an Egyptian whooping on an Israeli, so he kills him, buries him in the sand. The Old Testament says he looked this way and he looked that way and he buried the guy. Killed him, buried him. By the way, a little hint, a little freebie for you guys. If you're about to do something and you're looking this way and that way before you do it, don't do it. Little tidbit of truth, something I've learned in life. You don't want to do that. And Moses thought he'd covered it up. How did they discover that? You know, it's funny. The Bible says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. You know, he buries him in the sand, according to the book of Exodus. But apparently a hand popped out or something, or something. Evidence was found against him. Maybe the Israelis saw him kill the guy. And so the Israelis that are fighting the next day say, who made you a judge or a ruler over us? Does that ring a bell? Who else said that? It was actually the same people, the Jewish people, who said about Jesus Christ, we will not have this man rule over us. You see, I believe Stephen's starting to paint a picture of the Jews rebelling against God's people and God's leaders. And each one of these leaders had something to do with Jesus Christ. Joseph, who they rejected and despised and left him for dead, they rejected him. Stephen makes that point, number one, check, Joseph. Now he's saying, and Moses, who God raised up, you rejected him as your leader too. We will not have you rule over us, just like they said of Jesus Christ. And now they have 40 years where they're going to be back still in bondage. Isn't it interesting that every time the Jews don't believe and reject God's plan, they have another 40 years. So Moses at this time is 40 years old. They reject him. He's afraid now, and he runs to Midian many, many miles away, and he's a shepherd for 40 long years in the wilderness tending sheep. And so Stephen continues his argument. Verse 30, Moses' story continues. It says, and when 40 years were expired there in Midian, there appeared unto Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame and the fire in the bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it, and the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold. Then said the Lord unto him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now I come, and I will send unto thee into Egypt. I will send thee into Egypt. I have seen, I have heard, I will come, I will send. These are all the things the Lord said he would do. We could talk more about that, but I'm running out of time. So it says here in verse 35, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, listen, mark this well, verse 37, this is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. What? Moses makes this prophetic statement, another prophet will come like me. In what way is Jesus like Moses? Well, that's where we look at those types and those pictures where Moses was ready to lead, but the people weren't ready to let him lead. We will not have this man rule over us. And so they were. There was a season where they were enslaved longer. And sadly, the Jewish people are still in that season of slavery after having rejected Jesus Christ the first time. But the second time Christ comes, in his second coming, Moses came 40 years later, and by this time they would let Moses lead. And he says, there's another one coming like me, a prophet that's coming, but him ye shall hear. When will the Jews hear Christ? The Bible tells us, after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That is what I believe, when the last Gentile, the fullness of the Gentile gets saved, then all of Israel will be saved. It says that in Romans 11, 25, 26, right in that area. So this is he, verse 38, that was in the church, in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. So they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Remember that story? Moses is gone for a while. They said, Aaron, make us a calf. And he reluctantly makes this calf. Moses comes out and says, hey, where'd this calf come from, Aaron? And Aaron said, well, the people made me do it. And they put all their stuff and we put this gold into the fire and out came this calf. But it was actually Aaron himself who made this calf, this golden calf. Again, if you don't know the story, you can check out the movie. So they made this calf, sacrificed to idols. Then, verse 42, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Astrology. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, and figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So again, the children of Israel did. They were carried into Babylon, into captivity for 70 years because of their idol worship and their astrology. And by the way, if you are tempted to kind of play around with astrology, I just think that's really kind of a sad thing. I see Christians sort of dabble. People, hey man, what's your sign? And they put it on their Facebook account, what sign they are, and what their prediction for the day is going to be, and stuff. Hey, if you're a Christian, you should really have no part of that. Because that's a godless, satanic, pagan thing. And if you didn't know that, remove it from your Facebook. Because it's just, you're just being a horrible testimony about the Lord. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just telling you, man, if you want to know, you're playing with Satan. Don't want to do that, right? Amen? Good. Oh, good. I'm glad we're on the same page. I'm just amazed how many people I see on Facebook. They're like, oh, yeah, today I'm going to be successful in business because my astrology sign says don't do it. We don't, you know, the Bible says abstain from even the appearance of evil, let alone dabbling with it. Well, boy, do we plow through and finish the chapter, or do we wait? I think we should wait. Yeah. Some of you guys, let's wait for next week. Others are like, no. There's so many good things in here. Let's move it on to next week and we'll finish it, and that'll help us slow down a little bit. There's too many great things just to fly through in this chapter, and we'll see how it ends. Will Stephen make it? Will he be victorious in his accusation against the high priest? I think most of you know the story, the end of the story, and the answer is yes, he will make it, and he's going to be totally victorious. You say, "But that's not the way I remember it." It has to do with your definition of victorious. Lord, we do thank you for your word. I thank you so much, Lord, that you give us these reminders of what we're to think and how we're to live. Lord, I pray that we'd let your word dictate who we are. And instead of judging your word, I pray we'd let your word judge us. That we'd walk in your truth. Lord, not out of duty or because we have to, but I pray, Lord, that just because you've saved us by your grace, Lord, you do save people that dabble in sinful things and even horrible things. We think of that god Moloch, where they actually sacrifice their children on those arms of that idol. How horrible that is, and the astrology and the paganism and all that. And Lord, even still, you choose to seek us out and save us by your grace through faith as we turn to your son Jesus, who died and rose again. How thankful we are, Lord. And so, Father, as we go our way, I pray you just bring forth good fruit in my brothers and sisters' lives, Lord. And the time we've spent in your word, I pray that you just bless them. And may it bring not only fruit, but also that our minds would be settled and to know that your word is true and living and powerful. So we pray these things knowing you've heard our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.